Romans on Sunday evenings in Shenandoah. And in Romans chapter 11, one of the great contexts, I believe, and one of the great exaltations of our God. As he closes that chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who hath he first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." If we did not have God's revelation, we would not have a clue what is going on in the book of Job. If we did not have God revealing to us, these are the matters of life. These are the things that happen. Then you and I would probably scratch our heads like Job did, because he didn't have the revelation that you and I have. And so we turn our attention back to the book of Job, and we realize that Bill gave us a great outline of that book and really set forth the tone. And then he set forth the chapters that were assigned to him. And we remember, as we enter into chapter 2, the three friends that were mentioned. We remember Eliphaz, and we remember Bildad, and we remember Zophar. And just as Job had said that you are pitiful counselor, or comforters rather, in chapter 16:2, it's interesting to note that before they came to Job, they got together. These three men did. And they determined, we need to go over here. They have heard that Job is suffering. We'll go over here and we will mourn with him and we will comfort him. I find that interesting. That was their plan. Now, brethren, as we consider the thinking of the day, surely they had those thoughts of doctrine in their mind already, that if something tragic happens to someone, that must be an indication that he is a sinner. And particularly when we look at someone like Job, who must have been able to hide his crimes for a while, but finally it catches up to him, and now he is suffering the way that he's suffering. They must have had that thought in their mind even before they go to him, and yet they say, we're going to go and mourn with him, and we will comfort him. If this were their idea of comfort, I don't know that I'd want to hear their rebukes. But as we come to this context, we realize and understand that Zophar would be one who would speak. It's a series of debates. We hear him in chapter 11. That's the topic, the chapter we've been assigned. But we also hear him speak in chapter 20. And as we consider the words of Zophar, we realize that he had quite a low estimation of Job and what Job had must have been doing and what Job was going through because of the crimes that he had to have committed. And when we come to this individual, this friend of Job, as he is described in chapter 2, we realize that he is really the most incorrigible of all the friends. And when we look at him, we see that he is one that seems to speak without any feelings, without any pity at all. He's rash, he's accusative as he speaks of Job. And he has in his mind, he has it set that the reason that Job is going through what he's going through is because he is some kind of wretched, wicked hypocrite. Some kind of great sinner. In fact, when you go to chapter 20 and read his speech there, in verses 1 through 9, he details the wretchedness of the wicked man. He details the wretchedness of the hypocrite. And he goes on and points out that their rejoicing is short and it's passing. And you know he has to have Job in mind as he speaks there. In verses 10 through 14, he points out that this wicked man, this hypocrite, this individual who is walking away from God, he is punished in his family and he is punished personally. There's the evidence that he's presenting. That's you, Job. You're being punished physically. Your family has suffered because of your wickedness, because of what you have done. In verses 15 through 23 of that chapter, he says that this man shall be stripped of his ill-gotten gain. You'll remember through these debates, they accused Job of heinous crimes, didn't they? You've robbed from the poor. You've abused the widows. You've abused the orphans. And so he lets him know in this context, chapter 20, that those things that he received, this ill-gotten gain, is going to be taken away from him, and he will be miserable even if he does have that shred of affluence. And we continue on through the end of that chapter, and what he says? He says, this man, gotta have Job in mind, this man shall die a violent death, and his family and his property are going to be destroyed. What a comforter. What a friend. I'm glad you came to mourn over me, Job could have said. Then we come to chapter 11. Great lesson on chapters 9 and 10. Job proclaiming the glory of Jehovah. Job admitting that he does not comprehend what is going on. The consistency is not there as far as the mind of Job is concerned. And so he says, I'll just simply sit down and take what it is. And Zophar stands up in chapter 11 and he says that I can't let this go undone. I can't let you speak without replying unto you. And when we look at verses 1 through 6, he said, God has inflicted less punishment on you than what you really and truly deserve. Now, he's gone beyond what he believes the evidence points to, doesn't he? If you think that the affliction is a sign of the transgression, then could it not be and should it not be reasonable to think that if someone is afflicted in a little bit, that he must have a little bit of transgression? And if he is afflicted greatly, then he must have a lot of transgression. And yet he gets inconsistent, it seems to me, because he says, you are not suffering as much as you deserve to suffer. Well, who are you to make that claim, even if your doctrine were true? But he continues on in verses 7 through 11. He says, God's knowledge and his perfections are unsearchable, and none can resist his power. What's his point? You're suffering. You can't hide it from God. Your wickedness is there. He sees it. You're suffering because of it. And then we come to chapter 11, verses 12 through 20, and he gives him warning against vanity of mind. Don't be lifted up in your mind. He exhorts him to repent. You need to repent before God, and maybe, possibly, your latter days will be happier and prosperous, more prosperous than they are right now. Maybe God will hear you. Maybe God will be impressed with your repentance. And thus the assignment that we have this evening. Do those who suffer always need to repent? He argues from one of the preconceived ideas or doctrines of the day. If a man suffers, he must be a sinner. I wonder sometimes what Job's comprehension or thought was before he suffered concerning this doctrine. I have a hard time thinking that he would believe anything differently than what his friends thought. But now here is Job going through this. And here is Job tasting this inconsistency. Here is a doctrine that I have. If you suffer, you're a sinner. But I'm suffering and I know who I am. I know that I'm not the heinous sinner that this suffering indicates that I should be. I've also wondered what Job's response would have been had it been one of his friends that were going through this. How would he respond to them? I have a hard time believing that Job would have responded in the same fashion that his friends responded. And the reason I have a hard time believing that is because of the description that Jehovah gives us concerning who Job is. Job is a righteous man, and to the devil himself he says, have you considered my servant Job? There is none righteous like him in the earth. I believe there's a lesson for us right there. Even if Job would not have responded that way, there's a great lesson for you and me. There seem to be those in the brotherhood who glory in the transgressions of others. There seem to be those in the brotherhood who rejoice when one of our own stumble. And there seem to be those in the brotherhood who feed upon that. Brethren, how should we respond to those who have transgressed? How should we respond to those who have gone astray? Do we not see our God, who certainly will not compromise truth? Do we not see our God, who certainly stands strong for truth in every way, period? Do we not see Him dealing with us when we transgress with compassion and love and long-suffering and bearing one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Brethren, we live in hard times in the Lord's church today. We live in dangerous times in the Lord's church. And I would that those who are so concerned about doctrine, and that's us too, I hope, would be just as concerned to manifest the Spirit of Christ in lowliness and meekness and forbearing and love, endeavoring, laboring, working toward keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I believe we'd be more effective in the tasks that God has set forth for us. I've wondered if Job believed the same way his friends did. I think he may have. But I sure don't believe he would have responded the same way those friends responded. And I think we need to learn those lessons. But as we come to this context, we see that they are operating and they are responding based upon a preconceived idea or a preconceived doctrine. And that was, all suffering denotes wickedness in the individual. That if you have been punished, you've been punished because of your sin, because of what you have done. Now we realize that there are times when wickedness is associated with suffering. We know that. In fact, we turn our attention back to the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verses 31 through 33. We see Korah and his company and the rebellion that was there. What happened there? The earth opened up and swallowed them up, didn't it? Well, I'd say that was some suffering, wouldn't you? We remember Leviticus chapter 10 when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire there. And what happened? Fire from heaven comes down and consumes them. We know that wickedness at times in God's word is associated with suffering. We realize that. It was not a doctrine that was gone in the New Testament times either, was it? For as we turn, we remember in John chapter 9, here is a man who was born blind. And the disciples question Jesus, and they ask this question, who is it that sinned? Did this man sin, or did his parents sin to cause him to be born blind? And Jesus' answer basically says, no, it's just the opposite. It wasn't his sin, it wasn't his parents' sin, but the reason he was born blind is so I could manifest the power of Jehovah, so that I could heal him. Well, that goes right against the thought of the day, doesn't it? And we realize, even in the New Testament, that there are times when wickedness and suffering go hand in hand. We understand that. Acts chapter 5, what happens? Ananias, Sapphira, they come in, they lie to God, they lie to the Spirit, it says. Ananias first, he drops dead, they carry him out, his wife comes in, she tells the same lie, she drops dead. And so it would be easy for someone, if all they did was look at these different contexts, look at these different examples, to draw the conclusion, oh, looky there, when there is suffering, there has been sin. But then we realize, and we turn our attention to other areas, and we have to stop and scratch our head if we're thinking that way, because we realize and understand there were so many examples of men who not only were righteous, but they did suffer. Job would be number one, would he not? He'd be the first one on our list of examples. How could we say that he was a great sinner like his friends were accusing him when we hear the words of Jehovah not once, but twice to the devil? You remember? Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. There's none righteous like him in the earth. The devil says, basically, let me at him. He'll curse you. God set the stipulations. The devil was ruthless. Everything gone, but he stayed within the boundaries of what God commanded, because God's in charge, not the devil. He returns, and I love the way this goes. This thrills me. God didn't say anything but, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none righteous like him in the earth." The same exact statement when the devil returns, having given him his best shot within the boundaries of what God had set forth, and Job still maintained his righteousness, maintained his integrity, and the devil says, "Let me at him again. Skin for skin." Oh, what an estimation of Job the devil had. What an accusation his statement was, not only to Job, but to God himself. Job is so shallow, taking away all of his possessions, killing his kids. That's not going to affect that hard-hearted man. Let me at him, then he'll curse you. And the indictment against God is that you are only worthy of praise from your creation because you bribed them to do so. You've hedged him about. You've taken care of him. That's the only reason he worships you. And he could not fathom in his mind, as was brought out earlier, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." Why? Because the righteousness goes more than just skin deep. That's why. And so here is this righteous man suffering terribly, cut and paste that part of his lesson, talking about bills, and put it in right here, everything he suffered, because it fits. And we scratch our heads and say, "Well, wait a minute. Is this just an exception to the rule?" But then we continue to study and we realize that there are many times when there are times of suffering that does not necessarily indicate that there is need for repentance, that there has been wicked committed. All we see, there are many times when it is. In fact, when we turn to the book of Revelation, we'll remember we go to chapters 8 and 9, and we see wormwood and gall is poured out upon the wicked people. In chapter 9, we see those great images that are set forth before us, and all of the turbulence, all of the suffering, all of the woes being poured out upon the people. Why? Because God wanted them to repent. And he was using that as incentive to draw them back to him. And some of the saddest words in the Bible, "They repented not." They repented not. I learned a lesson there. God is going to use every means within the boundary of his character and his nature to try to get me to turn back to him if I've gone astray. It's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Our God has blessed us. What should that do? That ought to cause us, when we've transgressed, to want to change our minds, repent, and come back to God. Simply because of what he has done. His redemptive scheme, a plan that he has set forth. The love that he has shown, not just in voice, but he has shown it in activity, hasn't he? And the great blessings that he has reserved for the righteous ought to cause us, whenever we take one step in the wrong direction, to change our minds and come back. The goodness of God leads thee to repentance. But not all men respond to the goodness of God, do they? And so here are wicked men out there, but God's not willing to give up on them. And so what does he do? He sends wormwood, he sends gall, he sends suffering and trials and tribulation upon them. Why? To get them to repent. To get them to change their minds. To quit walking in the direction of hell, turn around and walk in the direction of heaven. Incentive, motivation. And so we know, yes, suffering is used in that way in the biblical context and even in the schemes of men, or within the scheme of God's plan toward us. Not just in biblical times, I'm convinced both his goodness and his severity call men to repentance today. Today. But on the other hand, we turn our attention as we continue this study and we realize that there are points brought out in God's Word and there are examples given in God's Word that tell us that just because someone is suffering does not mean that they've committed some heinous crime. In fact, it could mean the very opposite. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James chapter 1. The context is verses 2 through 4, and then you can even throw verse 12 in there. Blessed is the man who suffers and overcomes. What does he tell us there? He tells us that there is spiritual growth if we respond to these afflictions, these trials, these tribulations in our life in a proper way. Then we come across passages such as Philippians 1 and verse 29. It's given for you not only to believe, but to also suffer. Just as certain as you and I must believe, we will suffer. They that live godly shall suffer persecution. We know what that word means, don't we? And so not only is it the fact that suffering comes not because we have sinned, but suffering's going to come because we have been righteous. They've hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The servant is not greater than the master. The words of Jesus, John chapter 15. And so we try to get a handle of what we're dealing with and we try to look at it. This, by the way, is the answer to the atheists when they bow up their chest and think they've really set forth an argument. Oh, God cannot exist because there's suffering in the world. You know, their argument goes something like this. Suffering in the world. If your God is all powerful like you say he is, he can remove all the suffering. If he is all benevolent, omnibenevolent, loves us the way you say he loves us, then he would remove all suffering. That assumes that there is no value in suffering at all. And that is a false assumption. There is value in suffering. And brethren, let me tell you something. And this is something the friends of Job should have realized. They didn't. They latched on to one principle when there are multifaceted principles to be considered. Not only can suffering indicate that we have transgressed and we need to repent, but again, just the opposite, suffering can be an indicator of our righteousness. Particularly when we apply a principle that's set forth in 1 Corinthians 10:13 concerning temptation, and I believe a principle that applies even in the afflictions that come, the way temptation's used in James 1, 2 through 4 and verse 12. God will not allow you or me to be tempted above that which we are able. True? True. And I believe that applies in that context of the enticement to do evil, but I believe it applies in principle also in the sense of trials. God will not allow me to be afflicted, to face a tribulation that I do not have the ability to overcome. I don't believe he'll let me do that. And when you go through that list of what Job suffered, to me that becomes an indicator of just how righteous Job was. Because God knew. He knew that his faith and his righteousness were so strong that he would be able to stand up under this. But here comes the challenge. Here comes the rub, if you please. God does not put a label all the time on why we are suffering. With that tribulation, with that suffering, with that affliction, it doesn't come with a tab that says the reason you're suffering this way is because you need to repent. Or the reason you're suffering this way is because you're righteous and I know you can bear up under it. I like to think about, when I consider the principles that are here, I like to think about the athlete, the weightlifter, Bill Burke, he's lifted weights. I used to lift weights. My son lifted weights. And you know, the stronger that your muscles get, the stronger you get, the more you have to push them, isn't it? And so you have to have more and more resistance there if you're going to continue to grow, if it's going to continue to build the muscle that you want to build. The stronger we get spiritually, it may take more to polish us and to help us to grow even more. And that may be the case. And you and I have to sit here and say, okay, which one is this? Does all suffering indicate a need to repent? We would answer that question, no, it doesn't. But we would also conceive of the question, does suffering indicate that we need to repent? And I would say yes. Obviously, the yes would be if we've transgressed and here we are. Consider for a moment as we look at the principle of repentance. We know the necessity of repentance, don't we? There was a time when God overlooked ignorance, but now He commands men everywhere to what? Repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. In fact, as we go and we study, we realize between godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, and conversion, Acts 3 and verse 19, is that repentance, that change of mind. And that's what repentance is. Matthew chapter 21, a father had two sons, told them both go into the field and work. One says, I will not go into the field. He repented and he went. The other said, I will, but he did not go. Which one pleased the father? Which one did the will of the father? They answered the first. Then it started clicking in their minds. He's talking about us. But we find that definition. Repentance is not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is not conversion. Repentance leads to conversion. But I want us to take a moment to take our minds back to the Old Testament as we look at repentance and consider the prophet Joel. Because when we turn our attention to the prophet Joel, you remember the plagues of locusts are described there. Four stages that are there. National Geographics have written in times past concerning those locust plagues. And he said, when it is a full-fledged locust plague that has gone across the land, it looks like a land that has been burned to the ground. Burned to the ground. And as he considers that and he writes to this people concerning these plagues, what does Joel do? He turns his attention to repentance. Oh, not just someone who says, I repent. For you'll remember in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, rend your hearts, not your garments. The practice of the day, whenever they were in sorrow, whenever they were mourning, was to go out to the ash heap, to sit down, to rend their garments, to tear their garments, and throw dust up on their head. Well, they had done that so much that all it was an external act, and they thought God would be pleased with that. But Joel says, Rend your hearts, not your garments. That's that change of mind, that heart in man. They were pricked in their hearts. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You see that change of mind there? That same phrase is used in Acts chapter 17. And instead of asking what shall we do and obeying, they took the preacher out and bounced rocks off his head. But they were cut in the heart. That's what God's word does. And sometimes it causes them to change their mind and walk in the way they ought to walk, and sometimes it doesn't. But rend your hearts, not your garments. We continue to read in Joel chapter 2, and this is what thrills us. He makes a statement in verse 25, if you will genuinely repent, God has promised, I will restore the years the locusts have taken. Not only will your crops again to begin to grow, not only will they again bear fruit, but they will provide fruit as it normally would. And then on top of that, I'm going to restore the years the locusts have taken. I'm going to give it back to you. That ought to show you and it ought to show me just how God looks at repentance. And it ought to cause us to stand up and ask ourselves, do I view repentance the way that God views repentance? I think sometimes when it comes to repentance and when it comes to my considering repentance, I get fearful. I have a fear that's stirred up because of repentance. Oh, what's everybody going to think? I remember a brethren telling us about gospel meetings in years past. Not that I was there, but some of you may have been. Where you'd have dozens upon dozens of responses. Preach a gospel meeting today, you can barely get the brethren there, much less get the responses that sometimes seem to be so obviously needed. But what we ought to do is we ought to consider repentance a joy, and the joy of repentance, and what is associated with it. We assume the worst of our brethren when we ought to realize exactly that the truth is the best. That when I respond, when I repent, when I confess what I'm supposed to confess, my brethren aren't going to downgrade me. Most of them aren't. There'll be some who will, but so what? God knows you can bear up under that if that's what happens. Most of my brethren are going to rejoice because heaven's rejoicing. That's why. Do we not understand the influence that we have on God when we're willing to repent? When we're willing to change our mind. And do we not understand the blessing and the desire of Jehovah to bless? I wonder sometimes if we really do. And so there's the challenge. I must learn to face the situation that I'm in and allow it to cause me to look within myself honestly, carefully. Am I suffering here because I'm not walking in the right path and God is trying to nudge me back into the path? That very well could be. Or am I suffering here because there are qualities in my life that need to be developed to a stronger level? Perhaps I need more patience. Perhaps I need to be polished some. Perhaps I need to learn how to respond to a brother or a sister who may be going through the same things. Many, many lessons we can learn. I'm reminded of Psalm 119. When we look in Psalm 119 and verse 67, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And then he goes on to say, "But now have I kept thy word." And then you drop down to verse 71 and he says, "It is good for me to have been afflicted." Those are some of the lessons we need to learn. If we look at ourselves as Job did, and we can draw the conclusion as Job did, I'm not the heinous criminal that you say I am. I have stood in my uprightness and yet I am suffering these things. Have we learned to be able to say, "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes"? Does all suffering point to the need for repentance? No, not necessarily. But brethren, even when the suffering may not be because of my sin, I might need to change my mind concerning how I approach that suffering. "Oh, woe is me, I'm suffering." We got a lot of brethren like that, don't we? "Why me? I try to do what's right. I'm walking in the precepts. And yet all of this has come down upon me." And the question ought to be, why not me? What makes you any different than anyone else? And instead of bemoaning the fact that we're suffering, can we not learn to go on our way rejoicing that we are counted worthy to suffer shame for His name? Acts chapter 5. Can we not learn to say, "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of Jehovah, that I might walk in His word. This is a good thing for me." I like to wonder sometimes, though it doesn't do a whole lot, I don't suppose. But I wonder what the outcome would have been if Job would have approached it that way. We see what it was in the end. The latter end was better than the first. But But what if he had approached this and he looked at it? I stand in my integrity. God is right. I'm glad for this opportunity to abound. Brother Charlie DePalma, talked to him often. Talked to him one time, affliction going on. It was terrible, and I thought, oh, man, we're fighting these things. And Charlie just simply said, Don, it's an opportunity to abound, brother. And that's right. That's how we need to look at it. I've got one last point very, very rapidly, and then we're going to close this lesson. The last lesson that stands out in my mind here is that you and I need to learn how to judge. And we need to guard against becoming judges of evil thoughts. We're to judge righteous judgment. What the fruit bears up is how we ought to set our judgment based upon God's word. Not according to appearance, John 7:24, but righteous judgment. Zophar was not judging according to the fruit. The fruit said, you are a righteous man, Job. But what he was doing, brought out just a moment ago, he was judging according to the circumstances surrounding it. You don't know all the facts. You don't know why I may be going through what I'm going through. Only I know that, and that is only when I'm honest enough with myself to look in myself and see. And brethren, we need to learn that. And again, I think it's back to the very first point. We need more compassion in the brotherhood. Oh, yes, we need to be strong for truth in the land. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. But too many of my brethren act as if their proclamation is, you're wrong, you're going to hell, and I'm glad. You give me a reason to exist. Now I can come and bash you. When in reality, what we ought to be thinking is, you're on the wrong path. You need to turn around, brother. Some you slap up the side of the head with a 2x4. Others you pull out gently, put an arm around, and walk them away from the danger. Isn't that what Jude told us? Certainly it is. It may be that there are those here this evening who are suffering this very moment. It may be there are some here who have suffered. It probably is the case that there are some here who will suffer. It's going to come to us sometime or another. We need to be careful how we look at it. For example, Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Here is the rich man. He is faring sumptuously. Everything is right. Everything is grand. Everything is right on key. And yet when he opened his eyes after he died, he was in torments. He needed to repent, but he didn't. Here's Lazarus, a beggar. Sores. Nothing to his possessions, nor any ability to gain anything toward his possessions. If it were not for the benevolence of others, he wouldn't eat. Oh, what a tragedy upon this man. He needs to repent. No, he didn't. He opens his eyes and he is resting in the bosom of Abraham. But brethren, realize this. There are going to be those who will suffer and those who will not recognize what it is for. And who do not take the opportunity here to repent, who will beg for the opportunity to repent when it's too late. Suffering can mean a lot of different things in our lives. Only you know if it means you need to repent. We're going to offer the Lord's invitation. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, we would love to sit down with you, study God's word, see what your Bible says we ought to do. Maybe you know what you need to do and you haven't done it yet. What are you waiting for? You waiting for God to give you a little harder nudge, to bring some wormwood and gall upon you to wake you up? What are you waiting for? Maybe you're a child of God and you haven't lived the way you ought to live. Maybe you haven't had the opportunity to have to sit down and take that inventory. Things are going well. That doesn't necessarily mean you don't need to repent. If you have matters in your life that need to be adjusted, please take this opportunity while together we stand and sing.